papers take up a whole hour, just about. But we wanted to wait, to be honest with you, we wanted to know about Margaret's participation, because we were operating from the preliminary program, which didn't have her name on it, and I hadn't really looked into the program that I had this morning. So I can talk pretty fast, so we'll get through it, I think. Is it too loud? Is this all right? Okay. I'm quite nervous about giving this paper, and in spite of the fact that I know there are many people who I know in this room and who I have a great deal of affection for, nevertheless, it does make me nervous, and I'll just proceed to give it anyway. Woe be unto him that is at ease in Zion. Woe be unto him that crieth, all is well. This familiar Book of Mormon scripture warns that trouble, distress, and affliction, perhaps even divine judgment, await those who are at ease in Zion, who are comfortable in their knowledge, power, wealth, and connections, who have a stake in the status quo, who are prospering, who are secure. Woe awaits those who imagine or say that all is well in Zion. There are many in the church, of course, who would argue that this text does not apply to us or to our time, but to someone, somewhere, and somewhen else. To say this, however, is to fall into the snare of the text. To deny the text's application to us and our community is to place ourselves under its judgment. If we are not made uneasy by this text, then we define ourselves as those who are at ease in Zion, and woe unto us. If, on the other hand, we accept that the text's warning applies to us, if we let it reveal our uncertainty and disease, then the text can work upon us. It can move us to repent and forgive, to mature into spiritual beings of compassion and truth. One of the stunning paradoxes of Jesus is that those of us who are most certain of our righteousness are likely to be furthest from the divine, from the attributes of love, compassion, justice, truth, vitality, authenticity, and holiness. While those in trouble, distress, and affliction, those who feel torn between the holy and the profane, may indeed be in the womb of the Holy Spirit, suffering with God the labor of their own spiritual rebirth. Hence the scripture warns, woe unto those who are at ease, who are numb to pain, to distress, affliction, imperfection. And sin. Particularly their own. Woe be unto those who do not feel pressed all around by the contractions of the divine, who are not in the birth channel of life. Woe be unto those who are not on the spiritual journey that leads from uncomprehending innocence to awareness, to pain, to chaos, to a newness of life, and finally to individuation. Woe be unto those who cannot discern that all is not well in Zion. Even now, the evidence of Zion's sickness proliferates. The Mormon Alliance is documenting dozens of cases in which certain abuses are being repeatedly perpetrated by church leaders, not just on intellectuals, but on all categories of Latter-day Saints throughout the worldwide church. Members are being called in and threatened with disciplinary action simply because they have engaged in public or private discussions of religious or church-related topics. Leaders are regularly using the temple recommend, and in the case of BYU students, the ecclesiastical endorsement procedures, arbitrarily to coerce members' compliance, not to the teachings of the church, but to the private views of individual leaders. Increasing numbers of stake presidents and bishops are employing disciplinary procedures that are inconsistent with those set forth in the Doctrine and Covenants and with fundamental principles of fairness and due process. General authorities continue to maintain secret files on and to conduct surveillance of nonviolent church members, to instruct local leaders to tell members that an inquiry into the members' church standing originated at the local level when in fact it did not, and to withhold from members information on such issues as church finances, history, and decision-making. Church leaders at all levels foster as a matter of policy the concept that power or influence may be maintained by priesthood authority alone, without persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, love unfeigned, kindness, and pure knowledge. Differences of opinion between a leader and a member are routinely treated as disobedience or lack of faith on the member's part, and such differences are not resolved on the merits of the respective positions, but by making the issue a test of the member's loyalty. Saints who have concerns about church governance or doctrine are stigmatized as members in need of counsel or discipline. Ecclesiastical leaders are allowed to interfere with academic freedom, scholarly activity, and professional pursuits. And perhaps worst of all, the church is fast evolving into a class system of spiritual inequality, based not only on church position, but on gender discrimination, that justifies the subordination of women in church governance, policy formation, and decision making by discounting their contributions and devaluing their personal worth. Most remarkable is that these widespread abuses are so invisible. Most Latter-day Saints refuse even to entertain the hypothetical possibility that such abuses exist. They cannot acknowledge or cope with them. They will either deny the evidence of them or rationalize that the church is true, God-ordained, God-directed, that its leaders are God-called and God-approved, and that God simply would not permit such abuses to infect the church. What problems, if any, exist are attributed to the human imperfections of church members. Even members who have themselves experienced abuses or witnessed them firsthand in the lives of relatives or friends tend to deny or discount their significant severity or destructive effect on testimonies. Though more willing to attribute abuses to the personal sins or failings of the perpetrating leaders rather than to the victims, such members continue to see abuse as an isolated anomaly, an exception to the rule. Very few members are prepared to admit that such abuses are not the result of the personal foibles and failings of individuals, but of the systemic failings of the church itself, from false teachings, false doctrines, false perceptions, and false practices. All is not well in Zion, but what exactly is wrong? What is causing the plague of abuse afflicting the church? Let me repeat, the cause is not, as some leaders suggest, the disobedience of members, nor, as some members suggest, the personal foibles of leaders. The cause, I think, is suggested in the very scripture, "Woe unto him that is at ease in Zion." Our disease springs from those teachings about which our community feels most at ease, from our most treasured perceptions, our most assured assumptions, our most settled convictions. Our greatest heresy is the teaching we find least paradoxical, most straightforward, least tenuous, and most basic. Our greatest idol is in our holiest shrine. Of course, I am not comfortable branding any teaching a heresy. I believe in speculative theology. I have co-authored a book full of such speculations. I do not believe a doctrine is heretical simply because it is unfamiliar, radical, or insufficiently supported by scripture or revelation. For me, a heresy is a teaching of the church that is significantly more likely to lead to evil than to good. By evil, I mean something specific. I mean the abuse of power, the perpetuation or exploitation of powerlessness in the weak, even with the complicity of the weak. Thus, a heresy is a church doctrine that has a high probability of causing the people who teach it or live it in good faith to systematically perpetuate or exploit the weaknesses or powerlessness of others. I believe that in Mormonism, our chief idol is a false concept of God, a heresy which I call patriolatry. It is the idolatry of God the Father. From this single heresy spring an unnumbered host of mischiefs and abuses, including, to name the most egregious, a false concept of salvation, false ideas about priesthood and authority, misunderstandings about church structure and membership, poisonous teachings about gender and sexuality, misconceptions about ordinances, and a false picture of Zion. I do not doubt that in his 14th or 15th year, Joseph Smith went into a grove of trees, prayed, and beheld a glorious theophany. I do not doubt that Joseph Smith saw Jesus Christ and other divine and angelic personages. What I do doubt, however, is the accuracy of the modern church's picture of God derived from this vision.
My doubts arise because the church has ignored most of what Joseph Smith has taught us about God. It has ignored the folk magical context of the first vision, the strange angelology with which it is associated, and his later revelations about the nature, number, character, and roles of the Godhead. The church, oversimplifying God to the point of idolatry, now teaches that the main members of the Godhead are the Father and the Son, two separate and distinct beings with glorified bodies of flesh and bone, that the Father, as the first person in the Godhead, is the superior, senior, and more experienced deity, that the Son, as the second person in the Godhead, though superior, older, and wiser than we, is in all matters subordinate and obedient to the Father, and that the Holy Ghost, not mentioned in the first vision but in later Mormon scriptures, is the least member of the Trinity. Later extrapolations by leaders, especially the late Apostle Bruce R. McConkie, have persuaded members to worship not the Son but the Father, for he is supreme. Elder Boyd K. Packer has been persuasive in teaching that the plan of redemption is not the Son's plan but the Father's. From the temple rituals, the Church has adduced that the Trinity is a chain of command. These teachings form the basis of patriolatry, or Heavenly Father-olatry, a God concept, that is concocted out of half-truths, misperceptions, and trivializations, and that does no justice to the revelations or to the doctrinal richness of Mormonism. To erect this idol, it was necessary first to sweep away nearly all those complicated teachings, especially from the Book of Mormon, that identify Jesus as God of the Old Testament, as giver of the law of Moses, as both Father and Son, as the eternal God, the Father of heaven and earth, who condescends to appear to us as Son in order to make himself accessible to us and save us. Ignored is the teaching that Jesus is the everlasting Father of the resurrection and the redemption, and that we are called first to be his children through rebirth and then his friends through spiritual maturation. Christ is now depicted by the Church as elder brother, the subordinate rather than the equal of the Father. Patriarchal power is revered above redemptive power. Focus is on seniority rather than love, hierarchy rather than condescension. Authority is adored as the dominant divine characteristic, while sacrifice and humility are marginalized. Utterly repressed from the Mormon God concept are the teachings of Joseph Smith and Brigham Young that Michael, the archangel, is the father of our premortal spirits, that Michael came to earth as Father Adam, that Michael entered into a covenant with Christ, the eternal God, in which each promised to serve as both the Father and the Son of the other in important ways. In the debates over the authenticity of this teaching, its power and Christocentricity have been completely lost. The Adam-God doctrine is not about Adam. It is about Christ. Christ, the eternal God and Father of heaven and earth, raised an archangel to divine status and then condescended to become the son of that archangel. In so doing, Christ makes himself a little lower than the angels. He condescends to become the son of his son, agrees to make his son a father, not only the progenitor of our spirits and mortal bodies, but the heavenly father of Christ incarnate. In this covenant, the power of patriarchy is broken, the children set free. The parent becomes the child of children, and the child becomes parent of parents. The all-powerful yield up power to empower the weak beyond reckoning. Therefore, Christ calls Michael, my Father who is in heaven, and Michael speaks to us of Christ in the gracious anthem, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Thus God not only makes himself equal to us, he makes himself less than we are, so that we may be made equal to him. This is in part the meaning of the condescension of God. Lost in the simplified God concept of the modern church are the female divinities. Brigham Young taught that Eve is the mother of all living. She continues to be so denominated in the temple ceremony. Mother of all living was the ancient epithet for the great goddess. Edward Tullidge, in his strange book, Women of Mormondom, echoing Brigham Young, wrote not only that Eve is the heavenly mother, but that Mary, Christ's mother, and Mary Magdalene, his spouse, also had held divine status. Thus, for her children's sake, Eve, the great mother, entered Eden as a daughter, yielding up her divinity to become the helpmeet of her son Adam. For her children's sake, she sacrificed her glory and immortality to inhabit the dreary world. For their sakes, she suffered death to wander in the earth as a light to them that dwell in darkness, the Shekinah, the Chokmah, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, rebirthing, nurturing, consoling, comforting, and blessing her children as they, poor banished children of Eve, cry weeping and wailing in this vale of tears. Forgotten, too, are the wonderful stories of how Christ loved his female disciples, how he conversed with them, elected them, liberated and empowered them, and chose them against all the prohibitions of their law and culture to be witnesses of his incarnation, his messianic mission, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his 40-day ministry, and his ascension. Forgotten, too, is his requirement that wherever the gospel is preached, the story should be told of how a woman, Mary of Magdala, was chosen to bestow on Christ the last anointings essential for his final work of redemption and resurrection. For as one Mary provided him his earthly tabernacle, so another Mary provided him with the chrism of his calling. She was elected to be a high priestess to him. She is an archetype for all who are called to be priestesses of and to the Most High. For women, too, are clothed in the robes of the Melchizedek priesthood and may officiate in all its ordinances. Forgotten is the promise that in the end time Christ the bridegroom shall come. The bride, the Shekinah or Chokmah, shall be revealed, with the moon under her feet and 12 stars in her crown. Father Michael, the Ancient of Days, shall sit, and Mary, the Mother of Christ, shall be honored in the Godhead. The father, mother, son, daughter shall be made one. In that time there shall be no more strangers, no more servants, no more parents, no more children, no more Muslims, nor Catholics, nor Protestants, nor Buddhists, nor Mormons either. All who have loved God shall be equals, friends, and lovers. We seem to have lost sight of the truth that our mothers and fathers in heaven yield up their glory, descend into mortality, suffer as sinners, and die so that we, their children, may be exalted. The greatest of all become the servants of all, while we whom they serve, not knowing what the gods are like, are promised that when the gods are revealed, we shall see that we are like them, for we shall see them as they are. For now we are to think of ourselves as Adam and Eve. We are to walk in their footsteps, retracing their spiritual journey. Our purpose, like theirs, is not to accumulate power and honor, but to empower the powerless, to honor the dishonored. All these wonderful teachings both leaders and members ignore or deny. Truly, it may be said of us, never have so many done so little with so much. In our desperate attempt to purchase the praise of the world, we have sold our tokens for money, our birthright for a mess of pottage. Instead of milk or meat, we content ourselves with the monotonous, thin, and inadequate gruel of patriolatry, the image of an all-male trinity ordered like cosmic corporate executives, with the Father presiding as chairman of the board, the Son as his subordinate but still president of the corporation, and the Holy Ghost as their assisting chief executive officer. These trivializations of God are heretical not just because they are inaccurate, for all pictures of God fall short of the truth, but because their incompleteness and simplicity are contrived and imposed contrary to the will of God, because they lead inevitably to spiritual poverty, spiritual bondage, spiritual abuse, and spiritual death. Patriolatry is nothing but a composite of some of the most abusive characteristics of controlling, modern, middle-aged, white Western males. It blows unimpeded through the church like a cold wind, chilling compassion, hope, and faith. It persists because it supports authoritarianism. Patriolatry promotes the authoritarianism that promulgates it. Like two drunks, they prop each other up. Because God is pictured as patriarch, some church leaders believe they are justified in hammering us into subordination and making us eternal children who must live forever under a patriarchal control we can neither outgrow nor outlive. Because patriolatry sees God as hierarch, it fortifies the notion of a leadership elite, appointed by God and grouped into councils and quorums ordered in ascending ranks of power, mimicking the seraphim and cherubim and even the Trinity itself, while claiming the ultimate power to govern and control, to judge and punish. Patriolatry makes our role clear. We are to obey our leaders, serve them, sustain them, sacrifice for them, and love them for the privilege. The worship of God, the commandment giver, reinforces the church's claim to issue, multiply, and enforce commands as a way of preserving purity. The image of God as sacrificer of his Son serves as a model for the exercise of control over others, authorizing the church not only to demand sacrifices of its members, but to sacrifice its members in the interests of the church, its mission, its image. Because God is pictured as a sovereign without accountability, his leaders, with little or no accountability, may lay upon members the heavy burdens of guilt, confusion, depression, anger, doubt, rejection, alienation, fear, and spiritual abuse, and not lift even the least of these with the littlest of their fingers. Patriolatry, then, is the source of the modern church's false concept of priesthood and authority. In Mormonism, priesthood authority and power is derived from Jesus Christ, who sent angels to call and ordain the apostles of the Restoration, giving them the power of the ancient apostles, that whatsoever they should bind on earth should be bound in heaven, and whatsoever they should loose on earth should be loosed in heaven. However, Christ has never given to any of his apostles the power to loose on earth what Christ has bound in heaven, or to bind on earth what Christ has loosed in heaven. Thus, the apostles have no power to act contrary to the will of Jesus. They cannot change his words, his ordinances, his gospel. Priesthood is inseparably connected with the powers of heaven and cannot be used to oppose the Spirit or will of God. This view of priesthood as an authority that is limited by the will of Christ, divided among leaders and members, and balanced by the spiritual gifts, is not the prevailing view of the current church leadership. That view was set forth by Elder Boyd K. Packer in his recent talk to the All Church Coordinating Committee on May 18, 1993. There he set forth the source and pith of his theory of priesthood leadership. In 1955, Elder Packer, as a seminaries and institutes administrator, visited Elder Harold B. Lee in Salt Lake City. Elder Packer states that in this private meeting, Elder Lee made an unelaborated comment that became the seed of Elder Packer's understanding of priesthood authority. Elder Lee said, in essence, that church administrators and local leaders should not advocate the causes of members to leaders, but the policies of leaders to members. Leaders are to lead and followers are to follow. It is very simple. Elder Packer gave Elder Lee's comment the force of Scripture and built his life of priesthood service around it. Elder Packer's advice to us is never to face our leaders in opposition, but to face the direction our leaders face without question. Elder Packer does not consider in his talk that one may be loyal to both leaders and members by being loyal first to Christ Jesus and to the Holy Ghost. I am confident of this higher principle in part because I learned it from Harold B. Lee. For I too had a personal interview with Elder Lee in October of 1966. I had a doctrinal question as I was leaving on my mission to Italy and found myself in Elder Lee's office. His advice to me was this: in order to test the truth of any inspiration, statement, or purported revelation, even of a church leader, it must be subjected to four tests. First, it must not be inconsistent with the Holy Scripture. Second, it must not be inconsistent with the teachings of the prophets living and dead. Third, it must not be inconsistent with one's own spiritual promptings and experiences. And fourth, it must not be inconsistent with the principle of divine love. The fewer of these tests the claimed revelation or inspiration passed, the less reliable it was. This means that members have the right and duty to put the claims of their leaders to the test. I accept this teaching, not merely because Elder Lee told it to me, but because it itself is not inconsistent with Scripture, with the teachings of the prophets living and dead, with my own spiritual feelings, and with the love of God. There are those like Elder Packer who see it otherwise. They believe priesthood leadership is entitled to blind obedience without the application of these tests. Few are the members willing to oppose the view of Elder Packer and his proteges. Attempts to apply these four tests are dismissed or thwarted as dissent, opposition, or apostasy. Members who complain about coercive leadership are rebuked. Their letters to general authorities are returned to their stake presidents with instructions to call the members in. Those who continue to object are often intimidated, disciplined, and silenced. Once this happens, they are shunned as apostates by more conservative members who numb themselves into believing blind obedience will keep them from being led astray. These members conveniently forget the track record of their leaders. Aaron built the golden calf. Moses was denied entrance into the promised land for taking glory to himself. Peter denied Christ three times. Joseph Smith promoted the ill-fated Kirtland Bank. Brigham Young taught that blacks were an inferior race. Wilford Woodruff held that the Second Coming would occur in the 1890s. J. Reuben Clark viewed Hitler positively even after the war began. Joseph Fielding Smith, Jr. prophesied that men would never reach the moon. Bruce McConkie insisted that blacks would never get the priesthood. The First Presidency and Council of the Twelve supported the Vietnam War mainly to preserve the Church's patriotic image. Meanwhile, the Church's image has received blow after blow from its leaders. Though President Benson once urged members to be ultra-conservative, Elder Malcolm Jepson and others now seek to excommunicate those same members for their ultra-conservatism. Meanwhile, Elder Packer insists that feminists, homosexuals, and intellectuals should not be publicly comforted, but quarantined. Elder Dallin H. Oaks counsels the use of obsolete prayer language to encourage not greater intimacy, but greater distance from and respect for God. Elder Russell Nelson suggests that whenever he or his apostolic brothers enter a room, we members should stand up. I agree. We should stand and leave. Moses was told, "Take off the shoes of thy feet." Perhaps we should just take off. Am I mocking? Yes, but not God. Besides, does not such elitist nonsense deserve to be mocked? Is there any doubt that our prophets do not always speak as prophets? Do we not all recall the photograph of the first presidency and Elder Packer posing with Mark Hoffman and examining with approval the Hoffman forgeries they wrongly thought were authentic historical documents? In spite of my harsh recital of their errors, I do not fault our leaders for these mistakes. We all err. We all fall short of our callings. No one is infallible. What I fault is the pretense that our leaders do not or cannot err on important questions. What I object to is the counsel that we always face the same way our leaders face. This admonition only promotes tunnel vision. To see the full compass of 360 degrees, we must stand face to face. If we don't want our backs exposed, we must face each other. This does not have to be confrontational. We can do so in a circle of love, a circle of friends, a circle of prayer. Even if we disagree, we can have goodwill and respect each other's gifts. Why do we forget that prophecy is a gift, not an office? Why do we confuse the worship of God with obedience to leaders, to trust in the arm of flesh? Why do we let leaders rule as lords over God's heritage rather than examples to the flock, to feed upon rather than feed the sheep? To place barriers between us and God. We do it because we live in a Descartesian silence where almost no one hears God anymore. We are desperate for prophets to link us with the divine because we hear little or nothing. This is unlike the view that obtained in the pagan or medieval worlds when people perceived God all around. We live in the declining decades of the Western world where the voice of God is blotted out by the sound of our inventions and our fears. We are much more desperate for God, so we think we need prophets to maintain radio contact with deity. But this is not the true role of true prophets. True prophets are called to break down the illusion that we are isolated from God. Their job is to show us that we are all connected to God at all times and to encourage us to make and maintain our own communications with God. Instead, some of our leaders seek to co-opt this responsibility to insinuate themselves between us and the Holy Spirit. Rather than teach us to be prophets, they make us codependent on them, arresting our spiritual growth. We allow this because some of us, like some of them, prefer certainty over holiness, childishness over maturity, and the simplicity of idolatry over the complexity of truth and love. Yes, they encourage us to get personal revelation, but only the kind that confirms their authority, not the kind that tests it. The Scripture warns us against this mistake. In D&C 64, verses 38 and 40, we read, "For it shall come to pass that the inhabitants of Zion shall judge all things pertaining to Zion. And liars and hypocrites shall be proved by them. And they who are not apostles and prophets shall be known. And even the bishop who is a judge and his counselors, if they are not faithful in their stewardship, shall be condemned, and others shall be planted in their stead." Though we want desperately to believe that only true apostles and prophets can preside in the church's highest councils, the Scripture says otherwise. In the end, it will not be just leaders who judge the inhabitants of Zion. The inhabitants of Zion will also judge their leaders. Then it shall be made known who are the true leaders and who the false, who are the faithful and who are not. Perhaps the worst effect of our false picture of God is that it has begotten a false concept of salvation. Emphasis on God the Father rather than God the Son has shifted our emphasis from the New Testament to the most legalistic parts of the Old. For this reason, we see salvation in terms of obedience rather than faith, law rather than spirit, and works rather than grace. A story may illustrate my point. In my Salt Lake City ward, the following object lesson given by a primary teacher to small was given by a primary teacher to small children in her class. The teacher handed to each child two new clothespins, the kind that snap shut by the action of a spring. The teacher asked the children to hold the clothespins open for a whole minute. They were very small children. Those who would keep this commandment would receive a treat. Unfortunately, the clothespins were brand new ones with stiff springs. The children tried very hard, but not one of them could hold open a single clothespin for the allotted minute. The teacher was crestfallen. No child had been able to keep the commandment. This would have been a perfect time to drive home a point about the unconditional love and grace of Jesus Christ, but instead, the teacher sighed with mild exasperation and said, "Well, I'll go ahead and give you the treats anyway, but I want you to know that your Heavenly Father wouldn't do this." When I told this story to one church leader, he said, "She shouldn't have given them the treats." Now they'll think they don't have to do anything. The message is loud and clear. Heavenly Father demands compliance. His love is conditioned on our obedience. This graceless is expressed by the often repeated Sunday school slogan, "Salvation is a gift, but eternal life is earned." This means that salvation from mortality through the resurrection is a gift given to us because we cannot resurrect ourselves. But redemption, or eternal life, which is salvation from the punishment for sin, is something that must be earned because, as many of us believe, it is in our power to receive, understand, and obey the commandments and to perfect ourselves through obedience. This concept of salvation is essentially a concept of self-atonement that is everywhere contradicted by Mormon scripture. It persists in the church because it is the soteriology of choice of the Correlation Committee, and based on the theory that salvation is a result of natural cause and effect rather than divine mystery. If we obey the commandments, the cause, then we will be saved, the effect. We fortify this view with anecdotes about how people can indeed become perfect at tithing, perfect at church attendance, perfect at temple attendance, perfect at obeying our leaders. We forget that we need to be cleansed not only from our sins, but from our inclination to sin, from our low IQs, our lack of knowledge and judgment, our egocentricity, our bad memories, our weaknesses, our lack of energy, our tendency to simplify. In short, we must be saved from ungodliness. Modern Mormonism's false concept of salvation refuses to see that the perfection of our spirits is just as mysterious and unachievable by human effort as the perfection of our bodies, and that each is a product of the grace of God, not of human effort. This is made plain in the New Testament story of the palsied man who was brought before Jesus to be healed. Jesus said to him, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." The scribes, hearing it, said in their hearts, "This man commits blasphemy." Jesus said to them, "Which is easier, to forgive sins or heal the sick? To show you that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I will also heal this man's palsy." And he did. The scribes were enraged not because Jesus healed the man, but because he forgave him apart from the ritual and legal requirements of the law of Moses. What the scribes saw as blasphemy was the establishment by Christ of a mechanism of salvation based on the direct relationship between the individual and God, thereby rendering salvation free and without price, as declared by Isaiah, without the intercession of law, priest, or church. The Book of Mormon, consistent with the New Testament view, also teaches that salvation is dependent only upon the healing power of Christ. Salvation is available not through works, but through grace. We receive this not by fear, but by faith. Not by obedience to law, but by a change of heart. Not by birth, but by rebirth of water and of the Spirit of the living God. Yes, certain evil practices must be avoided, and for Mormons, certain ordinances must be received. But no one is empowered to prescribe the steps we must take to please God. We are to take in the breath of the Spirit and walk in a newness of life, following the promptings of the Most High without intercession. Obedience, works, and judgment are replaced by faith, hope, and charity. God is no longer our enemy, but our lover. He loves us and comforts us in our sins, so he can save us from our sins. And I will repeat that again in the other gender. God is no longer our enemy, but our lover. She loves us and comforts us in our sins, so she can save us from our sins. Without his unconditional prevenient love, we could not have faith or hope or charity. Repentance would be impossible. Our sins would remain. It is because God loved us while we were yet sinners that we have hope of a life without sin. It is on this very point that the church is unclear, because we see God as the giver of the law rather than as the one in whom the law has its end, as sacrificer rather than as sacrifice, as prosecutor rather than as accused, as judge rather than as condemned. The idolatry of the Heavenly Father is demeaning not only to the Son of God, but to the Holy Ghost, who, as the female member of the Godhead, provides us with hope, nurture, and comfort. Elder Packer addressed the issue of comfort on May 18th. He read a portion of three letters from troubled saints, the first from a homosexual, the second from a feminist, and the third from an intellectual, all seeking comfort from the Church. Brother Packer then asked his listeners the following rhetorical question: how can we give solace to those who are justified without giving license to those who are not? In other words, he asks, how can the Church comfort the clean without inadvertently comforting the unclean? In a drought of love, how can the Church let the rain fall on the just without letting it fall on the unjust? Elder Packer gives the simple answer: the Church should not comfort such members, at least not publicly. In his view, the corporate Church is exempt from Jesus' teachings. The Church need not do good to its perceived enemies, or walk an extra mile with them, or give them a coat and a cloak, or turn the other cheek. The Church instead must stick with the 99 and resist the temptation to go after the one. In his counsel, the feminine aspects of God that long for and give hope to the lost, the prodigal, are denied, the Holy Spirit quenched, the spiritual gifts restricted, and personal spiritual experiences marginalized, all in the interest of gratifying the Church's insatiable and obsessive lust for purity. This obsession has had poisonous effects on the modern Mormon view of gender and sexuality. Today, most leaders and members confuse sexual repression with chastity, and chastity with spirituality. Sexuality is viewed with envy and suspicion. Sexual pleasure is considered lewd and corrupting. Male sexual energy is acknowledged, but is shamed as weakness and repressed. Often it is canalized by men into the corporate Church, where it is transformed and emerges as self-control and control of others. In this way, many Mormon men forfeit natural affection. Loyalty replaces love. Interviews replace intimacy. Fraternity replaces foreplay. Rectitude replaces erections. And ordinations replace orgasms. Power entices with pornographic intensity. Men lust for authority, fantasizing not centerfolds of naked women, but organizational charts and photo displays of leaders ranked in seniority order. Female sexual energy is ignored or denied. In a homocentric system where God the Father is pictured as having no significant contact with women, no need of women, no interest in women, and as issuing commandments and revelations from a transcendence that appears utterly innocent of the existence, aspirations, or spirituality of women, the feminine becomes irrelevant. Women are of no interest, not even as the objects of desire. Joseph Smith had obviously a different view, whatever may be said. Whatever may be said of him, he did not think women uninteresting. I believe he saw them as essential to the restoration and the exercise of the fullness of the priesthood on the same level with men. He taught that the fullness of the priesthood could be conferred only on men and women jointly, thus acknowledging that the priestly role of women is essential to the full manifestation of priesthood power. Patriolatry denies the priesthood role of women. It prefers an apostolic dispensation of males rather than the dispensation of the fullness of the male and female priesthoods. Patriolatry is also destructive of community because it asserts that everything belongs to leaders. Members have no rights, only privileges that are always conditioned on obedience. But this view flies in the face of Scripture that tells us that salvation and exaltation are gifts of God, that priesthood is bestowed by revelation, and that these blessings vest in the saints personally are not privileges granted to us by mortals. They may not be taken from those of us who claim them by faith or by covenant. Church leaders do not keep the gate of heaven. The Lord is the keeper of the gate and employs no servant there. Nor may these blessings be annulled or withdrawn arbitrarily to compel conformity. Any action to excommunicate a believing member for the purpose of coercing obedience to church leaders, church policy, or in the interest of church image, is an abomination in the eyes of God, is utterly invalid, and will result in the de facto excommunication of the perpetrators, who will suffer a withdrawal of the Spirit, and then amen to the priesthood of those leaders. All is not well in Zion. Not because some people are imperfect, but because there is a steady, relentless advancement of an heretical concept of God that fosters an ever-increasing tendency in church leaders to preach and interpret the gospel of Jesus Christ in legalistic and controlling terms, thereby undermining the saints' faith in Christ's unconditional love and power to save. I believe all Zion's ills, including spiritual abuse, spring directly or indirectly from Mormonism's oversimplified God concept. To combat idolatry, it was once thought necessary to destroy the idols. This was so because the idols were icons. Iconoclasm, however, does not usually result in the elimination of idolatry, but in the destruction of a lot of artwork. Idolatry, after all, is not in the icon, but in the idolater. And since idolaters are people whom we are to love and respect, dealing with idolatry boils down to persuasion. This is tough work, principally because idolaters see themselves as believers in the true religion and view any attack upon it as persecution or apostasy. Discussions turn into arguments, which turn into feuds, which settle into permanent hostilities housed in schisms. What do we do? First, we must not fear excommunication. I know our voices can be muted, even silenced, by excommunication, but they can also be muted and silenced by our fear of excommunication. Either way, the silence works in favor of those abusing power. The choice is simple. Shall we silence ourselves or be silenced by others? I say let others do their own work. I will not live a life of self-imposed silence simply to avoid wrongful discipline. Second, we must admit that the modern church is a dysfunctional family, with some leaders in the role of abusive parents, some members in the role of brothers and sisters in denial. Others are like siblings in exile, while others staunchly defend what they wish were true but is not. In this growing chaos, we must stand firm and tell the truth in love despite the pain. Third, we must continue to subject the teachings and practices of our leaders to the tests of Scripture, prophets, personal spirituality, and charity. These tests cannot settle all differences, but there is no need for this. We need not settled questions, but continuing revelation. We must see our religion in ever-fresh contexts, in ever-fresh readings, in ever-opening vistas of knowledge and experience. We should not seek to be at ease in Zion. We should glory in tribulations, live graciously with doubt, eschew rigidity, accept diversity, avoid complacency, comfort the afflicted, and afflict the comfortable. Only when Zion is uneasy with its sins and shortcomings can all be well. Mormonism claims to be the true church restored as it was in the time of Christ. I believe in the restoration, but I do not believe it is complete. More must take place. This is suggested by the mythic structure of Mormon history. Joseph Smith, according to the Book of Mormon, was not a type of Peter or Paul, but of Joseph, who was sold into Egypt. Brigham Young was a modern Moses, leading the exodus of the pioneer saints. There is evidence that the first pioneers carried with them the body of Joseph Smith, even as the Israelites of old carried before them into the Promised Land the sarcophagus of Joseph of old. The Mormon Promised Valley is strangely similar to the land of Israel, a desert with a dead salt sea connected to a fresh body of water by a river which the pioneers named the Jordan. Like ancient Israel, Mormons experienced a patriarchal period complete with polygamy, a period of settlement and expansion, a period of temple building. In the 20th century, there was a Talmudic-type period when teachings were developed and solidified. In broad strokes, Mormonism appears to be a microcosm of the mythic journey of the House of Israel. We seem to be approaching on that mythic continuum a time comparable to the time of Christ's birth. For now, the church is a settled feature of America, even as Israel 2 millennia ago was a fixture of the Roman Empire. In the modern church, as in pre-Christian Israel, we have zealots, Essenes, Sadducees, Pharisees, and far-flung members like Jews in the diaspora. We also have ever-increasing numbers of members who are looking for inner life, for renewal, for the coming of Christ, even as the pre-Christian Jews looked for deliverance, for peace, for the coming of the Messiah. The grand themes of Israel's story seem to be recapitulated in Mormon history. Is this the prelude to some apocalypse? If so, what could it be? In the words of W.B. Yeats, what rough beast its hour come round at last slouches toward Bethlehem to be born. The Heavenly Father was revealed 4,000 years ago and the Redeeming Son 2,000 years ago. Could it be time now for the revelation of the bride, the comforting woman of holiness, the lady, the queen of queens, of her connection to the earth, the environment, the heavens, the angels, and the Father and the Son whom we have heretofore worshipped? Could we be standing on the eve of a second restoration, when, as the Book of Mormon prophesies, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover his people? Must the same goddess who in the beginning condescended first be in the end unveiled last? Must she, the last god to be worshipped, be the first to come again as part of the final parousia? I cannot say. I say only that all is not well, nor is it likely ever again to be well in Zion. For unless there is some spiritual revival of mythic dimensions, the restoration, I fear, is doomed to resolve itself into yet another sect. But if our lives are spared again to see the saints their rest obtain, oh, how we'll make this chorus swell. All is well. All is well. Thank you for listening to me, and may God bless you.
Sharing the podium with Paul is like sharing it with a nuclear device that's just gone off. And I mean, he has filled every theological pocket you may have in one paper. No, not your last, Paul. It was Sunday. The high priest quorum lesson was going as it had for years everywhere in the church. Then, right in mid-lesson, in the middle of the teacher's sentence, an old friend raised his hand. "I'm bored," he said. Raising it again, he said, "In fact, I'm usually bored." Stunned, the teacher stopped, looked up, then went right on with the lesson. This thoughtful friend is a dedicated church member, a mainline Mormon, a good parent who has raised children to go on missions and marry in the temple. Like so many of us, burdened with a demanding life, he attends church, needing and seeking the nourishing spiritual bread of Christ's gospel. Instead, he comes away from his meetings with a pocket full of stones. Another friend, after suffering through a painful divorce many years ago, met someone with whom she fell in love, had an affair, and married. The church had always been important to her, so when she felt the need to heal the past and make a new start in full church fellowship, she approached her bishop and asked what steps might be necessary to make things right. "You do realize," he responded coldly, "that as a woman living in Old Testament times, you would have been stoned." That's not funny. He then excommunicated her and suspended her temple blessings. It was years before she was rebaptized, and many more years after that before her blessings were restored so she and her new husband could be sealed in the temple. Before this occurred, she was required by church headquarters to write a letter outlining in graphic detail all sins she committed between her divorce and her rebaptism. She wanted to repent. She went back to the church seeking the nourishing bread of Christ's love, Christ's grace, Christ's gospel. But she too was given a bag full of legalistic stones. Another friend, an ex-bishop, recently told my wife he found it too difficult to attend church because the meetings had become so oppressive. So now he spends Sundays at his office instead. Yet another friend with a large family and a husband with a demanding church calling told me with difficult honesty that she feels spiritually empty and that to retain her temple recommend, she obeys her bishop's counsel to attend sacrament meeting. She endures the hour, writing letters in the back of the chapel. Some would dismiss these as isolated anecdotes in a church filled with stories of satisfied, spiritually mature members living rich religious lives and experiencing the joy of church service. To believe this would be grossly to underestimate the spiritual bankruptcy experienced throughout the church from Salt Lake to Santiago, Los Angeles to London. Our wards and stakes are filled with good people who, for the most part, would rather chatter about weight loss programs, movies, TV shows, and sports than to discuss the principles of the gospel. In a remarkable admission of this growing spiritual malaise, Elder Boyd K. Packer recently revealed that he could see in the last few weeks a change in the letters coming to church headquarters. Out in the church, there is a growing group of discontented, rank-and-file members who are trying to do what they are supposed to do and feel neglected as we concentrate on solving the problems of the exceptions. It's nice to be blamed for that, isn't it? As a child growing up in the Glendale, California stake, I loved to attend sacrament meeting, to feel the Spirit touch my young soul, and to sing with my ward high on a mountaintop, Redeemer of Israel, and the Spirit of God like a fire is burning, with such force we could feel the walls shake. Now, the singing of these great and inspirational hymns of the Restoration and sacrament meeting has degenerated into a dull drone as members hurry through the first and last verses only, so they can move through their remaining meetings and get home. We want to believe all is well in Zion and that Zion is prospering. We desperately look for all that is good and true in our church experience. But reality for many church members is that sacrament meeting, with few exceptions, is without spiritual insight or nurture. I discussed this fact with my bishop during a recent daddy-daughter night in the mountains. In our conversation, he confirmed my observations about our spiritual malaise. But rather than seeing these as problems stemming from church policy, practice, or teaching, he expressed his belief that this spiritual sickness was a symptom of member apathy and member disobedience. Perhaps some of what he said was true, but his response is typical of the spiritually abusive responses of denial that are rooted deep in a basic misunderstanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When church members are not fed the life-giving bread of Christ's gospel of personal spiritual responsibility and freedom, and are instead given the legalistic stones of works, obedience, and dependence upon ecclesiastical authority, then spiritual growth is inhibited and frustrated. Spirits wither and die from spiritual malnutrition. Further damage is done within the legalistic and abusive confines of the church when members are told that their spiritual malnutrition is entirely their fault, that they are not doing enough to permit or to they are not doing enough to merit the blessings of God. In sacrament meetings and Sunday school, priesthood and early society classes, as well as general conference addresses, spirituality is often confused with the legalistic obsession with obedience to ecclesiastical authority, rather than with voluntary submission to the Spirit, to the ministry of Christ, to the power of grace. In a recent general conference address, Elder Glenn Pace of the First Quorum of 70 revealed his awareness of our spiritual crisis when he said, "It is time for a spiritual revival. It is time to dig deep down within ourselves and rekindle our own light." Then, quite remarkably to me, he quoted President Joseph F. Smith, who said, "One fault to be avoided by the saints is the tendency to live on borrowed light and to permit the light within them to be reflected rather than original." Unfortunately, Elder Pace then suggested that this spiritual revival would come through increased obedience. He said, "We shouldn't be too surprised," he continued, "that the Lord is allowing some wake-up calls to jar us loose from apathy. We need to get back to basics and learn obedience. You will remain much safer and infinitely happier if you will place your energy into current obedience. The challenge for each of us, in order to prevent having to receive constant wake-up calls, is to remain obedient." But obedience to whom and to what? In this talk, Elder Pace implies that if members would only be more obedient to church authority, they would have less than their share of life's difficulties. Is he implying that if our courageous pioneer ancestors had only been more obedient to their leaders, they would not have had to bury their spouses, children, and friends on the plains, or suffered those terrible years of famine and cold in their new Zion? Does he mean to imply that my son Jacob, killed in an accident just 2 years ago this symposium, would still be alive today if only Charlotte and I had been more compliant to leaders? The implication of his careless words compels no other conclusion. The tendency to blame members for the spiritual malaise of the church has worked its way down the ecclesiastical pipeline into the high council of my own stake, in spite of the ministry of a very loving stake president. Of the visits by high counselors to my ward in the last year, at least four stand out as insulting, arrogant, self-righteous, and spiritually abusive. One high counselor to our ward that we One high counselor said to our ward that we didn't deserve the new temple we had in San Diego, and that we didn't have a clue as to what was going on with the building of that temple. This was so offensive and abusive that some ward members wrote letters objecting to his speech. But for the first time, I didn't have to be the one to do that. On another occasion, in spite of the tremendous expenditure of time, energy, and love by our ward members, in voluntary service during the temple open house and dedication, the latest high council speaker told us how disappointed the church leadership was in us because our temple attendance was not up to expectations. I mean, you simply can't spend $50 million and not have everyone crowding in its doors. Why must these high counselors put themselves above stake members in contravention of the good example of loving leadership provided by our stake president? Perhaps the answer is to be found in various statements made at higher echelons of church leadership. Elder Dean Larson, at one of the San Diego Temple dedication sessions, stated that church leaders are a perfect aristocracy. Interesting. The word aristocracy comes from the Greek words aristos, meaning best, and kratia, meaning rule. Webster defines aristocracy as government by the best citizens, a privileged minority or upper class, usually of inherited wealth and social position, a privileged ruling class, nobility, those considered the best. When anyone in any position of leadership thinks him or herself better or more privileged than others in the church, abuse is inevitable. In a recent General Conference priesthood session, Elder Russell Nelson of the Council of the Twelve spoke about honoring the Savior of the world by honoring his priesthood, both its power and those who bear it. He demarked the difference between secular and spiritual institutions this way. Man-made organizations are governed by officers with titles that designate rank or accomplishment. In contrast, the kingdom of God is governed by the authority of the priesthood. It is not conferred for honor, but for a ministry of service. Priesthood titles denote appointment to service in the work of the Lord. But then, he set on to speak about the importance of titles in the church. The title apostle is sacred. An apostle speaks in the name of him whose special witness he is. This hallowed title is not used in ordinary form of address. Elder Nelson went on to say that general authorities are ordinary human beings who require haircuts, laundry services, and occasional reminder just like anyone else. But then he shared his personal memory, and I would say his personal conviction in this meeting of just exactly what a general authority is. He said, "It was a feeling beyond description. Though I was but a boy, immediately, almost instinctively, I rose to my feet. Even now I feel that same way when one of the brethren enters the room. A general authority is an oracle of God." Is Elder Nelson telling us that general authorities are better than other people, closer to the Spirit than others, better loved by God than others? Given in the same context where leaders are said to hold titles too sacred to be spoken by the so-called rank and file, and where senior members of the 12 are described as being separate and above even junior members of that quorum, Elder Nelson's remarks could easily be understood to mean that leaders, most especially general authorities, are more righteous and more spiritual than the rest of the church, and that they stand between church members and Jesus Christ. These beliefs are obstacles to spiritual growth. They place what the Book of Mormon calls the arm of flesh between God's children and the life-giving nurture of the Spirit. Spiritual growth comes through the Spirit, not chain of command priesthood ecclesiastical structure. The scriptures proclaim that all who accept and love Christ enjoy a personal relationship with him as Savior of the world through the grace of his atonement. I'm going to save that. In promoting legalism and petty righteousness of spirituality, in putting themselves between church members and the Holy Spirit, and by demanding and questioning obedience to church authority rather than to Christ, many of our leaders advance the very cause of spiritual poverty as if it were the cure. Their failure to comprehend the negative implications of a legalistic gospel of works only worsens our present spiritual crisis. It pushes us deeper into the squalor and penury of spiritual bankruptcy. To believe and teach that church members must rely on human leadership rather than on the Spirit of God is to invite spiritual abuse, confusion, and disappointment. To render spiritual growth nearly impossible, it is to withhold bread and give stones. David Remnick, in his book Lenin's Tomb, observes that Chernobyl embodied every curse of the Soviet system. He says it was symbolic of the decay and arrogance, the willful ignorance and self-deception of totalitarianism. And he might have added a capricious disregard for human life. The Mark Hoffman affair was Mormonism's Chernobyl. The poison from its fallout continues to cause spiritual sickness in the church. I'll never forget when my good LDS neighbor walked up the street to my house after the first of two stories on the Hoffman forgeries appeared in the Los Angeles Times. How could they not know about his deception, he asked, with a concern so alarming that it touched me deeply. What about their spiritual powers of discernment? They are prophets, seers, and revelators, aren't they? How could they be fooled so bad? He helped Hoffman do this to purchase the so-called McClellan Collection, which Hoffman claimed was somewhere in Texas. Our leaders did not know this collection was already in the church's vault. The 70, the 12, the first presidency, all fooled by Hoffman. Where were their spiritual powers of discernment? How was it that these prophets, seers, and revelators, these oracles of God, bearing titles too sacred for common utterance, were all snookered by a guy forging documents in his basement in Sandy? We have avoided that question now for almost 8 years because we are afraid of the answer. They failed because, even as they have said at various times, their spiritual gifts and revelations from God are no more infallible than ours. They struggle for inspiration just as we do. They, like we, can be wrong. Do I believe the Spirit was trying to tell them something? Yes, I do. But I believe the Spirit has a difficult time getting through when they and we are focused on legalism and petty righteousness rather than on the gospel of grace that teaches personal spiritual growth through direct relationship with the Spirit of Christ. The Hoffman affair was not, as Elder Oakes suggested, a failure of trust. It was a monumental failure of spiritual discernment. But it goes deeper than this. Most of us are unwilling to explore the implications of their failure because we are too heavily invested in a gospel of obedience preached by leaders that demands that we follow the brethren. So when the brethren demonstrate fallibility, we have nowhere to turn. When our leaders fail us, we fall into a state of spiritual denial. We block the pain. We refuse to see what we subconsciously know to be true. The reality seems too much to bear. But that reality, that pain, that truth, is the gateway to spiritual growth. Spiritual growth is the development of light and truth within us. It is a divine promoting growth toward Godhood. It is the process of becoming like God, ultimately becoming one with God. To grow spiritually, we must come to know our heavenly parents and receive of their fullness. It is to seek, find, and accept truth, eternal truth, as given by them. To grow spiritually, we are glorified and know all things. The result of spiritual growth is to be independent in that sphere in which God has placed us, to act for ourselves as all intelligence also. Otherwise, there is no existence. As Scott Peck has observed, it is one thing to believe in a nice old God who will take care of us from a lofty position of power which we ourselves could never begin to attain. It is quite another to believe in a God who has it in mind for us precisely that we should attain His position, His power, His wisdom, His identity. To grow spiritually is to enlarge our circle of experience and influence, to encompass ever greater spiritual gifts and deeper understanding. Spiritual growth is maturation toward greater understanding of ourselves, our world, our gods. It is seeking and finding increased consciousness, higher love, greater personal freedom, wisdom, understanding, responsibility, and grace. It is growth toward greater long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, kindness, pure knowledge, compassion, and love unfeigned. It is the natural and supernatural extension of self toward others. It is the cultivation of the ability to know, understand, and feel the fears, pain, suffering, as well as triumphs and joy of others. It is growth toward the ability to bear one another's burdens that they may be light. It is the willingness to mourn with those who mourn and comfort those who stand in need of comfort. It is the ever-increasing acceptance of God's grace in our darkest hours. It is to be filled with the love of God and to retain a remission of our sins. It is to grow in the knowledge of the glory of Him who created us, and to grow in the knowledge of that which is just and true. It is, in King Benjamin's words, to have no mind to injure one another, but to live peaceably and to render to every person according to that person's due. Ultimately, to grow spiritually is to be redeemed, grace for grace, by Christ's love, and to participate through our own grace and love in the redemption of others from our lost and fallen mortal state, as we stand as a witness of Christ. The very requirements for entrance into the community of the Church were outlined by Alma in the wilderness at the waters of Mormon. And now, as ye are desirous to come into the fold of God and to be called His people, and are willing to bear one another's burdens that they may be light, yea, and are willing to mourn with those that mourn, yea, and comfort those who stand in need of comfort, and to stand as witnesses of God at all times and in all things and in all places that ye may be in, even unto death, that ye may be redeemed of God and be numbered with those of the first resurrection, that ye may have eternal life. Now I say to you, if this be the desire of your hearts, what have you against being baptized in the name of the Lord as a witness before Him, that ye have entered into a covenant with Him, that ye will serve Him and keep His commandments, that He may pour out His Spirit more abundantly upon you? And now when the people had heard these words, they clapped their hands for joy and exclaimed, "This is the desire of our hearts." And now it came to pass that Alma took Helam, he being one of the first, and went and stood forth in the water and cried, saying, "O Lord, pour out Thy Spirit upon Thy servant, that he may do this work with holiness of heart." And when he had said these words, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he said, "Helam, I baptize thee, having authority from Almighty God, as a testimony that ye have entered into the covenant to serve Him until you are dead as to the mortal body." And then the most critical part that we never seem to get to when we read this scripture: "And may the Spirit of the Lord be poured out upon you, and may He grant unto you eternal life through the redemption of Christ, whom He has prepared from the foundation of the world." Spiritual growth holds the promise of being called the children of Christ. Being called His sons and His daughters. Of being spiritually begotten of Him who bears the scars of our pain, our suffering, our weakness and sin in His side and on the palms of His hands. And in His feet. Spiritual growth is to be made free by truly knowing the name by which all of us are called. For we are indeed called by the name of Christ. Scott Peck has also observed the path of spiritual growth is a path of lifelong learning. Gradually, it is possible for us to come to a deeper and deeper understanding of what our existence is all about. It is the joy of communion with God, for when we truly know what we're doing, we're participating in the omniscience of God, Our conscious self has succeeded in coming into alignment with the mind of God. We know with God. This, he says, holds great promise as well as great responsibility. For to experience one's closeness to God is also to experience the obligation to be God, to be the agent of his power and love. The call to grace is a call to a life of service in whatever sacrifice seems required. It is a call out of spiritual childhood into spiritual adulthood, a call to be a parent unto mankind. Peck also observes that the path towards spiritual growth is not for everyone. There are many who, by virtue of their passivity, dependency, fear, and laziness, seek to be shown every inch of the way and have it demonstrated to them that each step will be safe and worth their while. This cannot be done. For the journey of spiritual growth requires courage and initiative and independence of thought and action. While the words of the prophets and the assistance of grace are available, the journey must be still traveled alone. No teacher can carry you there. There are no preset formulas. Rituals are only the learning aids. They have not the learning. Eating organic food, saying 5 Hail Marys before breakfast, praying facing east or west, or going to church on Sunday will not take you to your destination. No words can be said, no teaching can be taught that will relieve spiritual travelers from the necessity of picking their own ways, working out with effort and anxiety their own paths through the unique circumstances of their own lives toward the identification of their individual selves with God. Peck also helps us understand what spiritual growth demands, because we must develop a broader vision and must be willing to forsake to kill our narrower vision. In the short run, it is more comfortable not to do this, to stay where we are, to keep using the microscopic map, to avoid suffering the death of cherished notions. The road of spiritual growth, however, lies in the opposite direction. We begin by distrusting what we already believe, by actively seeking the threatening and unfamiliar, by deliberately challenging the validity of what we have previously been taught and hold dear. The path to holiness lies through questioning everything. This path to holiness is too frequently blocked by leaders whom we are warned about in the Doctrine and Covenants. Those leaders who would wield upon us unrighteous dominion. They are those who obsess about controlling the saints, like parents who need to control their children. But as Peck states, genuine love not only respects the individuality of the other, but actually seeks to cultivate it, even at the risk of separation or loss. The ultimate goal of life remains the spiritual growth of the individual, the solitary journey to peaks that can be climbed only alone. Significant journeys cannot be accomplished without the nurture provided by a successful marriage or a successful society. A successful church concerned more about the spiritual maturity of its members than about who of us has the authority and who is in charge. The church exists precisely for the purpose of nurturing such individual journeys. I want to conclude my remarks with a quote and a plea. The quote is a chilling scene from a book all of us were required to read sometime in our education. Benjamin felt a nose nuzzling at his shoulder. He looked round. It was Clover. Her old eyes looked dimmer than ever. Without saying anything, she tugged gently at his mane and led him round to the end of the big barn where the 7 commandments were written. For a minute or two, they stood gazing at the tarred wall with its white lettering. "My sight is failing," she said finally. "Even when I was young, I could not have read what was written there. But it appears to me that the wall looks different. Are the 7 commandments the same as they used to be, Benjamin?" For once, Benjamin consented to break his rule, and he read out to her what was written on the wall. There was nothing there now except a single commandment. It ran: "All animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others." Dearest brethren, you who will probably hear this or read it, who hold positions of holy service in the church, you bishops, stake presidents, regional representatives, members of the Quorum of the 70, the 12, and the First Presidency. I humbly plead with you to give up your roles as policemen, prosecutors, and inquisitors. Redirect your energy. Be ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give bread, not stones. Please stop throwing stones at those you have marginalized as homosexuals, feminists, and intellectuals, and all others you esteem your enemies. I tell you, many are not. Many are believers. Many hold testimonies of Joseph Smith and the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Many pay tithing and send their sons and daughters on missions. My son died taking his brother to work so he could earn money to go on his mission from which he just returned. Many serve in wards and stakes throughout the church. But even those who do not believe or serve or obey do not deserve your stones. They, above all, need the bread of life. Let them hear you say in your words and your deeds, as ministers of Christ, that your love is greater than your pride or your fear. Please, please, brethren, say to all of those who need your love, no matter what has happened in your life, no matter what you might have done, we love you. Even if we cannot understand or cannot approve, in the church you will find safety from abuse, from harm, from spiritual darkness. Here you will find a safe harbor, a place of rest and encouragement and comfort. The Lord has already accomplished the work of salvation. In His name we call you to accept His grace. Take our hands in love. Give us your burdens. We will gladly mourn with you. We will not judge you. We will accept your anger, your depression, your weaknesses, your sins. Your life has already been too hard. Let us help make your burdens lighter. Let us be together. Let us live in peace, not as the world gives, but as God gives. We love you, and nothing you could ever do will change that. Let the gospel of Christ be the safe harbor of our souls, where we may heal from the hurts we have suffered at each other's hands.
Thank you both. As you know, there is some lack of communication about whether there really is a commentator for this session. A compromise by commenting, but commenting, collapsing these comments into a single sentence. I think time for audience questions is more important. If I did have time to give full-scale comments, I would have looked at the long catalog of abuse put forward by both speakers, and I would have pointed out how this is an illustration of the ways in which a religious group can do harm to its own people. And I would have pointed out that in many ways there are similarities between these complaints and the complaints that are made against other professional organizations, doctors, lawyers, educators, and so on, although these complaints are perhaps stronger, and that in those other professions there are often similar attempts to exact obedience. But I would have focused on the central excuse that is offered both in many other professions, but I think also most characteristically in religious groups. That excuse is, we're doing it for your own good. I would have pointed out that there are two ways of looking with skepticism at this kind of excuse, and two points of critique that one ought always to be alert to. The first is, looking at the second part of this, that it's not always possible for those who are in self-insulated positions of power to see whether it is or isn't really in the affected party's own good. And second, and perhaps even more the product of self-insulation, parties in power rarely are able to really see why they are doing it in the first place. So, taking seriously Paul Toscano's phrase, suggest comparing this religious institution to an abusive parent, I think we note that it's the same excuse that an abusive parent characteristically offers. I'm doing it for your own good. That, I think, is what one wants to examine with the greatest care. I thank these two speakers for their very illuminating portrayals of a church in confusion. Thank you.
I, too, would just like to thank them for their very interesting and insightful papers as well as the comments. I'd now like to open this up for questions for them, and I think it would perhaps work best if I just what's left of it and just allow them to get them. Please repeat the question into the microphone so that it might be on the tape.
Thank you. I do have a long way to go. I hope I make it there.
Kim's down on the floor.
Yeah, oh good. I'd say one thing. Listen to people outside. Sometimes it is hard when one only looks in the mirror and listens only to comment from within the group. There is much criticism outside of this church that's quite illuminating about its character.
I also believe that we should institute some procedures that we used to have way back in the church where you could stand up during a meeting and comment on what was going on. And when spiritually abusive material is coming from over the pulpit, to be able to raise your hand and say, forgive me the interruption, but what you're doing, I believe, is spiritually abusive. Or like my friend from Philadelphia, I'm bored.
And I have one other comment. I think it ought to be urged that at least 50% of the general authorities be expected to attend every Sunstone conference to hear what is going on here.
I don't know how to answer the question because it seems to involve so many levels of reality. Like, for example, what do we do in our wards? What do we do in our families, our immediate families, and then our extended families with cousins and aunts and uncles and grandparents? What do we do with respect to our children's involvement in the church? What do we do when our children, like my second daughter, who's 12, read the book of Abraham last night and came to the conclusion not that Abraham was faithful, but Abraham was racist because he attacked the Egyptian religions, and why couldn't he have been more tolerant? And what do we do, how do we address the problems that are coming from the general church leadership? And I simply don't know. I mean, I don't have a program of, I mean, I basically give these ideas that I have in these speeches and at the Sunstone and whatnot, but I don't know what to do. I wish I did. I feel like we're going to. I feel like we're in the movement that what's happening in the church is part of a larger movement that's happening worldwide as we move away from these what we sometimes call patriarchal, but there's authoritarian and totalitarian structures. And the thing that's happening is as these structures collapse, they lead us into the very chaos that we tempts us to go back to those same totalitarian structures, so we don't go through the chaos. We keep wanting to avoid the chaotic, the liminality. And I guess my feeling is that we have to have faith isn't this, it's ridiculous, but I think it is. We have to have faith to believe that we are going to pass through the chaos and come home somehow. And that we mustn't be afraid of facing our fears. I mean, I remember growing up, after I joined the church when I was 16, I became very involved and was very strict in my interpretation and very much a part of the system. I mean, I just talked to a friend of mine who's very much into the system and is a stake president yesterday, and he just can't understand me. But I remember how I thought back then. And what has led me to say the things that I did today is a long 20-year process of giving up treasured misconceptions that made me feel secure. And I had to give up that security to become charitable. Charity is not compatible with certainty about these things. You have to give up certainty and love people more than you love certainty. And I think that having faith that we're going to get through the chaos is probably the principal blessing that we can carry with us through these times. He says he's not bored.
Okay, a final word. Sunday morning gathering. These little yellow flyers will tell you all about it. They're available at all the tables out there. Thank you for coming.